some of us were able to go up for Ira's funeral yesterday. And we'd like to talk about that a little bit at the sharing time. So we really need to pray for Paul and Janet, Yuri, and Ira's brother, Matthew, who's about 20 years old. I think he's a college student at Grove City. As we all know, it's 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks after death that it really begins to sink in that our loved one's not coming home again. So we really need to, I would just implore us to pray for them as they deal with the death of their daughter. Also, Rita is in the hospital at Lynchburg General, Rita Hudson. She had a surgery yesterday. She is kind of peaked right now, but hopefully everything will smooth out and maybe we'll be in there another 6 or 7 days, maybe. So they make sure that everything is working right as far as her GI tract is doing. And I mention these two because, and I know there are others also, but we remember what the apostle said, that if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer with it. And certainly these, the grief and surgery can be very difficult. So I'd like for us to join our hearts and let me pray for them and for the service. So let's pray. Father, we need to think in faith and with biblical reason regarding our sister's death. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider these things in the light of Scripture and not in our own reasoning. So we pray, Lord, for Erica's parents, Paul and Janet, and her brother, Matthew. Lord, we join in with them and as they mourn the loss of their daughter and their sister and our friend as well as the multiple friends. And we thank you for her life and for her smile and for all of those things you have worked in her heart. Lord, we pray for Rita. We ask that she would recover from the surgery. We pray that she will start feeling better. We pray for John. You give him traveling mercies as he goes to and fro from Lynchburg General. We pray that you would strengthen him. Lord, I thank you that we can put our loved ones into your care. Lord, we pray for the president, especially this weekend as he deals with some very difficult situations. And for our governor, for our mayor, for these people who we should pray for because they are part of giving us a tranquil society. Lord, we thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the beauty of this day. We certainly pray for our college students, Lord, as they get into the exam time, and many of us know how difficult that can be to try to cram a lot of stuff into a short space of time. So may you be with them. Lord, we pray your Spirit give us insight regarding Deus Pro Nobis. May you grant that for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like for you to look at the outline. The reason I put the Latin here and I translated it for us is because it actually goes back to third century church tradition of God for us. And sometimes putting it into a Latin phrase kind of helps us to remember. So if you want to impress your friends, say Gus pro nobis, and talking about you speaking in strange language. First is Latin for God for us. God is for us. The one thing that our children latched on to when I got back, so when they and I got married and we had children, and I would say, how about both? And that's Creole, so how are you? How is your wife? That's how the people in West Africa would ask, how are you? So I called Tom up the other night because we were going to stay at his house Friday, and he recognized my name on the call ID, and he picked up the phone and said, how did I go? And I told him, friend, how did I go? And I said, fine. All that kind of stuff. So we went back and forth. George, remember that kind of stuff. Yeah. And so, Deus pro nobis is a way that sort of lodges on the dummy side of our mind. God for us. Wonder how many of y'all have seen Ben-Hur, the movie. Yeah, some of us have. I'd recommend you watching that movie. Because in the first half, it's a long thing, it's probably 3 hours long, something like that. But in the first half, Ben Hur, son of Hur, is unfairly accused of a crime. Now, think about this. You're unfairly accused of a crime. Back in those times, the Romans sent him into slavery to be an under-rower for the Roman navy. A terrible thing, and it was a death penalty. You know, they were chained to their oars and all that. Charlton Heston actually played this particular role. But right at the beginning of his slavery, he's in chains, and he's carried along in this desert, and he's thirsting. And they don't give him any water because the tribune who sent him into slavery wanted him to die. And so the centurion who was running the show of these groups of slaves said, no water for him. They stopped in this village. And so Charlton Heston was really in a bad time. And he couldn't get any water. And the tribune actually drank and gave it to the horses in right in front of Charlton Heston. So anyway, Ben-Hur just gives up. He just despairs. He says, there's no justice, there's nothing. And he falls to the sand. And he utters this prayer. He said, God, help me. Just in total. There was no hope. I thought he was going to die. We saw the slaves going by in this village from a carpenter's shop window. This is give you some kind of where the story goes. And as this young man saw him, and he stops and he looks at him and sees these slaves, and he puts the saw down and he walks out. And Charlton Heston's laying there, he's just given up. And these hands come down. We never see who the young man is. But his hands come down, and they soothe his brow, and they take water and pour it, and they wash his face. And his hands move over his head, just like a child would be comforted by his mother. And he looks up, and these hands give him water. And the tribune, I mean the centurion, gets his weapon and says, "I said not to give that man water." And he runs over there to hit the person doing it. And he stops. And he looks at who this young man is. He's violating his order. And he goes off and turns around and he walks off and his hands give him water and they refresh his soul. I wonder how many of us think about God like that. Think about your father, your human father, your bio dad, as we say in these days. Your bio dad. Whoever your bio dad is. Maybe you know him, or maybe you don't. But think about the similarities between how you think about God and how you think about your father, your bio dad, your human father, and just see if there are parallels. And there are some things that we can accept from God. God is like his hands, the smooth chalk of Nestor's brow. We comfort him. But then there's some of us who, there's no way. But I would like for you to think about this last phrase, deus pro nobis, God for us. And I would say to you that the biblical picture of God as a father is one like these hands. And Jesus is comforting, obviously, this slave and smooths his brow. And tonight, when you go to bed and when you've got time to think about things, just ask, what is Lee talking about? Deuce. Pronobis, that God is for us. And do I see God like that? Especially when we think of the things that happen to people. Look at the top of the outline. I'm quoting from Westminster. Confession, when we think about God, this is a biblical understanding. God is the great creator of all things. We did not create ourselves. We're not self-creators. You had nothing to do with who your mother is or your father. You had no, but that is impacting you greatly. For good or for ill, depending on how you live. But God is the great creator of all things. He upholds, sustains, directs, and disposes, and governs all creatures, the actions and things, from the greatest even to the least. Was God in the car with the airplane? You bet, because if he wasn't, for death is trivialized, for death has no transcendent meaning. If God is not involved, that's the way the mop walks. That's the way the cookie crumbles. She was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The main idea, as I say in the outlines, God is good, holy, and true. Therefore, all that happens is incorporated into his wise, just, and ultimately beneficial will. And to quote Acts in the Mars Hill passage, we live, move, and have our being in God. We are not independent people, but we live because of God's sustaining grace to us. And if he were to withhold that, we would instantly be gone. This is the biblical picture of God. The reason I emphasize this is because when things like Erica's death, I'm old enough to think of 100 other things that have happened. But as my mother used to say to me all the time, well, they didn't ask me. Well, God didn't ask me. This was totally, and I'm glad, I'm sure you're glad that he didn't either in one sense. But we all have a need for coherence, don't we? To cohere means to stick together, to have a structure. It's been an amazing thing ever since Erica's death. Believer and non-believer have almost spontaneously said, that's in God's plan. That's supposed to happen. Maybe it's who I talk to. I don't know. But that seems to be a natural reaction. Because there's a need to hold things together. There's a need for life to make sense. That we have some explanation for why things happen. Even if we don't believe it, at least we have some structure for why things happen. We need for things to make sense. What does providence mean? That's a word that we use a lot. Actually, if you watch any of the Civil War stories and read Civil War soldiers' letters, they use providence a lot. Because in our culture, up till about, probably 1910, 1920, something like that, people believed in providence. That was a synonym for God. If providence allows, the soldiers write, if providence smiles upon me, I will return home. See? In fact, the people that settled Rhode Island even named their capital after providence. The need for coherence is satisfied by providence. Look at the pro-video, is the way to put it. It means to see beforehand. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that a man that will not take care of his family and provide for them is worse than an infidel. Provision is the closest thing I think we can come to what providence means. What it means is preparing things that might happen. You prepare beforehand for things that might happen. God's providential will is he sees everything. And he has foreknowledge. But it's not just knowledge. It's not just knowing, like reading tomorrow morning's newspaper. But actually, God knows in the sense of intimate knowledge. Like, I certainly know Brad here. By the way, never sit on the left when you hear me speak. I know Brad here. But I also know Betty. But I know Betty better than I know Brad, that's for sure. I have a very close relationship with Betty. But I know her. Know in Scripture, look at how the word is strictly used. K-N-O-W. If you think about that word, it has an idea of intimate knowledge. So God makes provision through providence as he prepares for whatever happens. I had Jason read about Joseph. Now think about Joseph in the Bible. Think about this guy. His brothers were dogs. They beat him up, threw him in a pit, and everybody let him die slowly by starvation. But Reuben, the oldest one, he kind of got a little bit of pain of conscience and he said, oh man, I'm going to do this. This is a nice. And so some slave traders came along and being who they were, said, hey, we can make a profit off this. You know, capitalism. So they sold their brother to the slave traders and thinking he would never come back, sort of like the Tribune did it. Been hurt, you'll never get back. And so that was it. Then they went, put his coat in many colors and blood up the mountain. And he went back and said, hey, Dad, guess what happened? He said, sorry about this, but Joseph and Jacob went. And he wailed and he wept. And he said, my son has been torn apart by animals. And they tell the sons, watch their father lament over the death of his son. Now, how was Joseph supposed to feel about this? How did he feel about this? Being stabbed in the back? Betrayed? For your blood brothers? And then your father going through 17 years of grief thinking that you're dead. But what did Jason read? I don't know. What did I do? You meant it to be for evil. God meant it for good. The natives are restless. Nice being a grandparent. There is in theology called the doctrine of concurrence, C-O-N-C-U-R-E-N-C-E. And the doctrine of concurrence is a great comfort to me anyway. Because what it does is concurrence says that God utilizes the free actions and decisions of people and incorporates them into his ultimate will. And Joseph said, you, my brothers, meant you had no fear of God. You weren't thinking about God at all. But God has meant it for good. Now, I would like you to take every adverse thing in your life that you struggle with and put it into this area. God means it for good. Now, if you're God, then you got a problem with this. Because there ain't room enough in this universe for two gods. And I've heard people say that in all seriousness. Are we willing to be like Jesus and said, Father, not my will, your will be done? Quiet and faithful reflection brings wisdom. Seems, in quote, is not necessarily the case. What it seems is not as it necessarily is, and certainly with Joseph, he was so. It seems God had abandoned him. Even after he turned down Mrs. What's her name? Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar. And he said, come and lie with me. And he said, how can I do this thing? You are the wife of my master. He has entrusted the whole house to you. How can I do this terrible thing in God's sight and offend him? And for that, he was thrown in jail. Where was God? And it just so happens that he meets the cupbearer, Pharaoh, interprets a dream, and knows sorrow. Many biblical examples of this. I need to give you one from my life. That I was going to go somewhere else, and a girlfriend of my sister's called me up and said, Lee, would you go with me to New Mexico? I don't want to go there by myself. I never been to New Mexico. This was way back, and she said, come on. And I said, okay, lo and behold, you ever heard of Cordova, Tennessee? 30018? Well, I sure did after that. But was it by chance that I happened to meet Betty Downs in Glorieta, New Mexico? Now, looking back on it, quiet reflection brings wisdom. Which I thought was just a little jaunt, changed my whole life. And every time that's going to be thankful, they do, for sure. That's where I was, children. You see what I'm saying? God for us. My experience and my feelings are not the final judge. I felt great comfort driving to Merrill. My grief over Eric's death grew. But I remember the command, blessed are they that mourn. They that mourn. The word for happy is makarios, which means, in Greek, it means to be in a position you're supposed to be. Blessed in the biblical sense is to be doing what God wants us to do, to be in God's will. And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn are those who are fitting in with how they were designed as God's creation. So mourning is a good thing. If we do God's will, there's an intrinsic blessing. But my experience is not the final judge. In other words, just because I feel bad about something doesn't mean that it's bad. Just because we struggle with something, we ought to have quiet reflection and faithful, according to Scripture, because that brings wisdom so we can think about these things. Humility opens wonders up. It's not easily seen. Humility, teachable spirit. So I'd like for you to try to practice, or today anyway, to get alone and to think about Erica, think about Joseph in the Bible, think about adversity and difficulties in your life. Think about these things and ask God for wisdom and, Lord, help me to reflect on this. And if it's true that God graciously through wisdom controls these things, then I think that you will find great comfort and coherence and glue to your life, that otherwise you will go into despair and be disheartened, and you will be bitter and cynical. You'll be able to justify yourself. That's what you will encounter. I would like for you to humble yourself and to consider what it is that the Westminster Confession is saying here. And I only give you a foretaste here because obviously there's a lot more that can be said. God is not the author of evil. God never tempts us to do that. But think about how that God uses these things. And I have no doubt that 10, 15 years from now, that God will bring wisdom regarding Erica's death. That you don't see now, because you don't understand. But if you think about how things work, with quietness and with reflection, and we will have Joseph 20 years on the other side of being stabbed in the back and being betrayed, that God will soothe our down and he will pour water on our sweat face and give comfort our soul. Job, his children killed. Eventually his health destroyed. He's scraping his skin. And his wife said to him, this is the final paragraph, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" She was dealing with the grief of her children's death as well and everything. "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women which would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job is seen as an exemplar of how we should look at things. And if you go over to Job 42, 1 through 6, after he has questioned God's goodness, and he says, "Who does God think he is? He's sitting up there in Fat City and I'm down here suffering. I want to talk to him." God said, who is this that darkens conversation with that wisdom and knowledge? And at the end, Job apologizes to God. And he said, I repent in dust and ashes. I will not say another word. And when we get a view of God as Job did, then that is what we will find great comfort in. It is crucial for us to think clearly about this. Otherwise, Satan would dupe us into thinking, hey, those other jokers can believe that stuff, but you don't have to, because you know how it really is. Really? Do we know in our experience how it really is? Only God knows how it really is. And so I beseech you to think clearly and biblically about these things, lest we go down the path of anger and pride and cynicism and end in bitterness, not only to ourselves, but to all who come in contact with us. Just remember, deus pro nobis, God is for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have not left us alone. And I thank you you've not left us without a message. And I pray for everyone here and myself that you would give us thoughtfulness and coherence and reason as we think about the adversities in our lives as well as other people's lives. And may you grant wisdom, especially as we take communion, as we think about the great truths you have given us. Lord, may we in all humility seek wisdom and grace for ourselves and for our loved ones. We pray in Jesus. Amen.